Well, good morning. Am I on? Powered? Live? We're going to begin this morning to spend a few weeks talking about what are known historically as Baptist distinctives. On one of the chairs at the very end rows, there's a little handout if you want it. It is just literally part of the, what would it be, the acrostic of Baptists if you want to fill it out. I mean, if you care, if you want something to do. I used to do in Sunday school PowerPoint, but, you know, with being in here and the screen over there and trying to get the projector configured, we just haven't messed with that, so... But I thought if you might want it front and back, you can keep it and work over it for the Baptists is the traditional acrostic, so we'll begin to work our way through that. And then after the first of the year, there'll be another alternative adult Sunday school class option for you. And we're talking about working through what it would take to live stream that, or at least record it so that you would have both options, you know, that you could go back and view later. One of the other things that I'm going to try and do first of the year is take a couple of Sunday school classes and just try to sketch out what our understanding, I mean our, from kind of the historical Baptist premillennial perspective, view of eschatology, future events would be. That's always, you know, a challenge. But anyway. So again, handouts are along the back there. There's some at the back. If there should be more than enough. If you want one, again, it's just entirely up to you to provide you with a piece of note paper. Let's pray, and then we'll get started on this morning. Our Father, I pray that you would help us, and Lord, may the consuming goal of our ministry lives be to be biblical in all that we do, and to have complete and thorough submission to your word and your will, be that which governs us supremely, and so never to enslave ourselves to any kind of a denominational label, but to know you and to know your word. And I pray that you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in spite of the prayer, we are Baptists, and that's kind of how we define ourselves, which as much as anything is a word that describes our concept of church government, which we will touch on today and will recur throughout that. So what is it that makes a Baptist a Baptist? And the reality is, before we get to the outline, just a little bit, and those of you who are familiar at all with Baptist history, there's an author, his last name is Vedder, V-E-D-D-E-R, who has written a couple of Baptist histories, a brief history of Baptists, brief history of Baptist missions. So even our origins are somewhat obscure. This might seem hard for you to believe, but even Baptists don't even agree where we came from. And there are some people who argue that there have been an unbroken line of Baptists since the apostolic era. And I certainly do think that God has promised that there would be a line of faithful believers always in perpetuity. I think that is really what Jesus is getting at when he says of the church in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's not describing the offensive nature of the church, and I don't mean being rude. I mean the evangelistic reach out into the world methodology, he's talking about the fact that the church will continue in perpetuity, that God will always have a faithful people. Some people say that there have actually been Baptist churches. Others say that people like Baptists have always existed, but under other names. And you can get the little pamphlet. You could probably find the PDF of it online without having to pay anything, of Trail of Blood, and you know, which is a tracing of such kind of people. But if you look at those groups that are mentioned, the Donatists and others, more closely, they are not Baptists. They are believers. And so let me just make sure that I, you know, reinforce right out of the gate that, but even there are some even there that would disagree with me, but I'm not making the argument, never have, never will, that only believers are Baptists and only Baptists are believers. Among believers, there are Baptists, and that would be the position that I would take. So anyway, so one group of people argues that there have always been Baptists, that if Paul lived in today's world, he would choose to be a Baptist, and, you know, he would argue for the Baptist position. And okay. Some people trace the origin of Baptist to the old Anabaptist movement, A-N-A Baptist movement. But most Baptists would take some exception to that. The Anabaptist movement, and this is not really anything over which we would fight, but the Anabaptist movement is a European movement in origin. The Baptist as a denomination is an English movement in position. Generally, the Anabaptists, among other things, were pacifist in nature, which Baptists are historically not pacifist in their nature. And Anabaptists tended to hold to, we would argue adamantly and passionately for a justification by faith alone, and a true Anabaptist would not necessarily do that. They would be more inclined to embrace what they would call a living faith doctrine, that the life and the faith are working in conjunction. Today, there are vestiges of the Anabaptist movement in the Mennonites and in the Amish. But again, some would argue that that's where we came from, that we were an offshoot of the Anabaptist movement. But I don't think so. As a denomination, and this is where I would trace our roots again, I would be totally comfortable there, that God has always had faithful people. They have not always been Baptists. There are cardinal Baptist doctrines that they have held to, but not all doctrines that Baptists hold to are die-on-this-hill kind of doctrines. I think as a movement, I think that the evidence is pretty good that the Baptists as a denomination, to identify oneself as a Baptist, goes back into the 1600s, into the 17th century English separatist movement. Of course, again, without getting too far into church history, in 1535, Henry VIII, who was a Roman Catholic in practice and in doctrine and in every way that it was possible to be a Roman Catholic, separated not only himself but the entire nation of England from Roman Catholicism. And of course, this was his frustration over the church's willingness to grant his divorce to his first wife Catherine so that he might marry Anne Boleyn. And so he declared himself to be the head of the Church of England. The Church of England in 1535 was Roman Catholic in every imaginable way, with the exception of the fact that the head of the church was no longer the Pope, it was now the King, and the King of England. And then this really began the really a wonderful historical study and a rich historical study of the English Reformation, of the progression of the Protestant movement. Of course, 1517 was Martin Luther and his 95 Theses and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. 1535, the English broke off and over the course of many years increasingly identified themselves as Protestants, as Church of England, Anglican, as opposed to Roman Catholic. And then as that progressed, there arose a group of people who believed that Anglicanism was right, but that the church had kind of strayed, and these people we tended to call the Puritans. And again, these are just big labels that we put on complex movements, but they were not in opposition to the Church of England or many of its practices. They just believed that it needed to return to its historical roots, to its biblical Christianity. And then there were groups of peoples who didn't want to be Church of England, who believed that the Church of England was incorrect, if not in its cardinal doctrines, in its practices. And these people became known as separatists or dissenters. And so throughout varying times of history, and this is when you read, because we Baptist preachers are great at doing these kind of bullet point things, when you talk about, you know, people taking a license to preach, and John Bunyan, and he went to jail for not taking a license to preach, and he did, but he just didn't want to be a member of the Church of England. He thought that the Church of England was wrong, and there was passed in, I think, 1662, don't quote me on that, the Act of Uniformity that said everybody in England is going to be a Protestant, and everybody's going to conform to the code book of the Church of England, the Book of Common Prayer, and everybody's going to do it this way, and everybody's going to be licensed, and if not, you're a criminal, and so you go to jail, or whatever. There are all kinds of things. Again, it's really a fascinating history. It's a very rich history. It's very beneficial to us, and so we come out of that line of separatists or dissenters. We didn't think that the Church of England was pretty good and needed to be cleaned up. We thought it was wrong in many fundamental ways, and even that, because the Church of England had its own divisions. It had three different components of being a Church of England, and so you have to be careful there. So anyway, I think that as a denomination, and that's what we're really talking about, Baptists, you know, as kind of a denomination, we trace our heritage back to 17th century England, to the separatist dissenting movement. Even today and historically, all Baptists do not share all doctrines. Some Baptists, for instance, are very Calvinistic in their doctrine, and these tend to be known by different words that describe them. They may be called hard shell Baptists, or particular Baptists, or primitive Baptists. Other Baptists are distinctly Arminian in nature. These tend to be what we would call free will Baptists or missionary Baptists. So you can be a Baptist and at the Calvinistic or Arminian end of the doctrinal spectrum, or you can be, and some of you have actually been members of these kinds of churches and maybe have more experience in those kind of churches than even one like ours, you could be just an old-fashioned, somewhere in the middle Baptist, or what they called themselves regular, just a regular Baptist. Which would really be the vast majority of kind of, with reference to that Calvinistic Arminian divide, right? Historically, Baptists have been regular. They've been kind of in the middle, moderately Calvinistic, don't believe you can lose your salvation, do believe that the gospel is available for everybody, that anybody potentially could be saved. That's a whole other theological conundrum all by itself. Some Baptists are very conservative in nature, and of course we tend to be mostly identified with that branch, right? We're independent fundamental Baptists. We're at the conservative end of the spectrum. There are actually fundamentalists way more conservative than we are, you know, some of us can look back to the movement in which we were raised that was more fundamental than that, but there are fundamentalists more fundamental than that. But others are incredibly liberal in what used to be known as the Northern Baptist Convention. And in the 1850s, the Baptists in America divided over the issue of slavery. And you had the formation of the Southern Baptists, the pro-slavery Baptists, and the Northern Baptists, the anti-slavery Baptists. And it is now called the American Baptist Churches of USA. It is one of the most liberal mainline denominations in America. And if you want to know how liberal, let me just give you this happy note, Kamala Harris is noted as one of its members. So that's a philosophy of religion that we could not in any way, shape, or form embrace. To virtually the toleration of anything. So again, if you know, if somebody says, "What are you?" and you say, "I'm a Baptist," the reality is, folks, that there are more varieties of Baptists than there are flavors of ice cream, and there are just multitudes of factions, denominations, conventions, associations. So historically, however, there have been some things that have bound us together. Even today, not all would follow them, but there are some notable things that define us, and this is where we get the acrostic from the word Baptists. Right? Somebody a long time ago sat down, took our name, Baptist. And of course it goes to John the Baptist. Is where we have taken the word. And there is an association with the Anabaptists, with the Rebaptist movement. We will get to this, but we clearly reject the idea of the baptism of infants. We are pretty adamant about that and hardcore about the baptism of infants. But again, that's one of the things that we'll get to. So let's begin with the first one, and let's just take our Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, the first B on your outline there, is biblical authority. And again, there really are, folks. I mean, there's no snark in this. There really are others who are not Baptists who are as committed to biblical authority as we are. So all by itself, commitment to biblical authority need not confine one to being a Baptist. But Baptists have historically argued for biblical authority. We do that, first of all, on the basis of the inspiration of the Bible. And again, I just gave you the acrostic, and you can put in there whatever notes you want, but right, why biblical authority? Well, number one, because the Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Verse number 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God." And you know, of course, that what that means is comes through. It is God's breath, just right? I mean, God is defining his word in terms that we would understand. When we speak, we exhale. Can't talk without exhaling. Our words come out in our breath. The word of the Bible is God's word. It is being breathed out by his Spirit. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. That, of course, is one of the most critical passages with reference to inspiration. Another one is 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse number 19. Prior to that, Peter has been referencing his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he, James, and John saw the Lord transfigured. And what he saw, folks, is Jesus Christ in his heavenly manifestation. Peter, James, and John saw the Jesus that John will describe in Revelation chapter 1. And he talks about the fact that, right, because Peter said, "Man, this is great, this is cool, we need to build three monuments here. And the father said, just listen. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so Peter is referencing that. So you have verse 18, this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But so that nobody is under any illusions or confusions, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have more certain even than that. Whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And there's a lot to that, but folks, can I just as kindly as I can point out to you, and you can point this back to me, right, as we are working through all this eschatological stuff in our Sunday morning sermons, the Bible doesn't mean what it means to me. The Bible means what it means to God. No private interpretation. Well, that's what the Bible means to me. Well, that's wonderful and precious, but it's entirely possible that you are wrong, because the Bible means what the Bible means to the Lord. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And when you put those two together, folks, you have part of the explanation for one of these great biblical mysteries, the interaction between God and man. And as with so many things, you separate them at your own peril. You can't divide them. Right? When you read, if all you had is 2 Peter or 2 Timothy, you have the Bible is breathed out by God. But when you add Peter to it, it is breathed out by God through men. Through men. That God breathed out his word and gave it to us through men. And we tend to use three words to describe this, right? We refer to the word of God as, to the inspiration of Scripture, as plenary, full. In other words, God has said all that he's going to say. Close to the Bible, God is literally done talking. And then it is infallible, it is incapable of error, and it is inerrant, it is without error. And these are things that we ascribe to the Word of God. Now certainly, and we're not going to get into all this, when you get into the work of translating the Word of God, then you always add to that conversation and to the complexity of that issue. But the Word of God is without error. It is inspired. It is plenary. It is preserved. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is protected and guarded in heaven. And God ensures that his people always have his word. So why biblical authority? Number one, because it is inspired. Number two, because it is sufficient. Because it is sufficient. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. It isn't, folks, just that the Bible is inspired. It is. God said it. Okay. But we also believe that the Bible is adequate. In Acts chapter 16, in the early part of the passage, you have Paul's Macedonian vision, the call of God for the apostles to go into Europe and preach the gospel. So verse number 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. And worshipped God has kind of a technical connotation in the New Testament. It refers to somebody who is not ethnically a Hebrew, but who is religiously practicing or learning Judaism. So she had not been born as a Hebrew. She was not a Jew ethnically, but she was a Jew religiously. And she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Right? So here's, okay, and I'm going just a little bit outside of the lines here with the point. But in Acts 16, 14, we have the way the Lord works for people to come to faith in Christ. He works in their heart so that they receive the message. Right? Paul, we don't even think about this, right? Paul wasn't standing up giving history lessons. Paul wasn't talking about quantum physics. Paul wasn't talking about, mechanical theory or Aristotelian philosophy. He was proclaiming the gospel. He was taking the Bible that she was using and he was expounding to her the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And God opened her heart, and she responded. The word of God is sufficient. It is adequate. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 32. And here, of course, Paul, this is Paul's last communication, personal face-to-face visit with the Ephesians, a group of churches that he had started. I think Paul started a church, possibly. There were a group of churches that started that. He's meeting with the elders of these churches, and he is saying his goodbye. So you have verse number 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And to the word of his grace, or his gracious word, which is able to build you up, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So there is an ability to the word of God. There is an ability to the word of God. Let me give you another passage. I'm looking at the clock. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 13. And when you get to verse number 13, it's all on the basis of what Paul has been arguing in the first 12 verses. I will go back and reread it, but Paul said to Timothy, before he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he said that you have known from a child that they are able to make thee wise unto salvation. I would just point this out, folks, and I don't think this is really just true of Baptists. In fact, unfortunately, it is untrue of many Baptists these days. But if we believe that the Bible is inspired, or I would argue it's not enough for a minister to believe the Bible is inspired, he needs to believe that the Bible is adequate and that his calling and his task is to assemble with whatever people of God there are and tell them what God said, not preach to them from the Bible, but to preach to them the Bible itself. Because there is an ability to the Word of God that there is no substitute for. Reading a verse and giving you a thrilling, dynamic, action-packed sermon is not as beneficial to you spiritually as just telling you what God said. That's the task. The Word of God is able. I commit you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And frequently, and now I'm just kind of going a little bit here into pastoral philosophy, what happens is we're discontented with the speed at which that happens or the numbers that result from that or the consequences of that, and so we go off looking for other devices to build. But the Bible is what builds the word of the people of God. The Bible is what we eat. The Bible is our spiritual nourishment. And the more of it we get, the healthier we are spiritually. So biblical authority, because the Bible is inspired, because the Bible is sufficient. Let me add one more point under there, that this is really critical to being a Baptist. Lots of people are committed to the authority of the Scripture, but a Baptist is not only committed to the authority of Scripture, he is committed to the priority of the New Testament. Now, let me just give you a heads up. If you go to Google and you Google in priority of the New Testament, you will find all kinds of stuff, and there is no doubt some truth to it, because there are all kinds of ways of taking New Testament priority and absolutely gutting the Old Testament. But that is not what I mean. Simply put, what I mean is this. We recognize, folks, that the New Testament doesn't surpass the Old Testament, but in some way it does supersede the Old Testament. We are not Old Testament people. We are New Testament people. And while the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine, and it most certainly is, and it's amazing to me how that on the one hand the Bible insists that New Testament people are not under the law and can in no way be under the law, that every time God talks to me about my moral obligations in this world, he tends to talk to me in terms of the law. But again, as a New Testament person, I'm not under the law. And the law as an entire system had to go away. Hebrews is very clear about that. The whole thing, folks, the entire system had to go away. And New Testament writers interpret, comment upon, and explain the Old Testament in a way that the Old Testament cannot do about the New Testament. Now, let me just give you an example of how this plays out. What we're doing right now, folks, is a reflection of the fact that we believe in a New Testament priority. If we were, and I'm really not trying to attack them, but I'm okay, if we were in a Roman Catholic church, or if we were in a Lutheran church, of course, you know my wife grew up Lutheran, and the vast majority of her side of the family is Lutheran. My father-in-law would introduce us at family gatherings. They used to have these large family reunions. This is my son-in-law, the Baptist pastor. I don't know why he had to be a Baptist. Everybody else is a Lutheran. And he was very good-natured about it. He was really a good guy. But if you look, folks, you can do this. I did it this morning to make sure that I wasn't lying to you. If you Google the interior of a Lutheran church, front and center in a Lutheran church is an altar, just as in front and center of a Roman Catholic church is an altar. And the lectern of the pulpit is off to the side. And in the Roman Catholic Church in particular, but in other denominations, the minister will wear a gown, and there are all kinds of accoutrements that will go. These are not fabricated things, folks. The attire that the priest wears, even to the dress attire that the Pope wears with the hat and the incense and the smoke, these are not fabrications, folks. These are Old Testament dimensions of worship. In the Old Testament, worship was done at an altar. In the Old Testament, the priest wore certain gowns and clothing. But we believe in New Testament priority. Our worship is governed by the New Testament, not the Old Testament. So I stand here deliberately dressed like everybody else. And again, if you would be inclined, if you wanted to go back and read the history of the English Reformation, you would discover that good men died over these kinds of issues. The wearing of the robes and the location of the pulpit, putting the pulpit front and center of the auditorium or the sanctuary as opposed to setting it off on the side. These were deliberate things that were done, and they were done by people who understood the issues that were at stake. We have a New Testament priority. We don't wear robes, we don't wear gowns, we don't have an altar. We are New Testament people. So there's the B. Secondly, the A. A stands for autonomy. A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y. The autonomy of the local church. And the word autonomy means self-governing. We believe that local churches are self-governing. And this is, folks, one of the most definitive and distinctive features of being a Baptist. And in fact, Baptist really at its heart is a word that describes our mentality about church government. There is no hierarchy. There is no governing body over us. And this is true, by the way, and again, this is one of those things because, right, even the Southern Baptists, the largest Baptist denomination in North America, would argue that it's not technically a denomination in that sense, that its churches are truly self-governing. And so you find lots of Baptist organizations and lots of Baptist conventions and lots of Baptist fellowships. But even those tend to resist and reject the idea that they have that kind of denominational status, that local churches, for instance, I mean, what does it mean for a local church to be autonomous, to be self-governing? Well, we choose our own pastors. We choose our own pastors. When we were getting rid of the pews in the auditorium, and we put them out for somebody to take, and had a young man drive all the way up from New Mexico to get a trailer full of our pews. He was a pastor. I don't even remember the denomination he was in. How long have you been there? I've been there about a year. My denomination moves me every 3 years. My denomination moves me every 3 years. We choose our own pastors. We determine our own form of worship. If we want to use a hymn book or if we want to put the words on a screen, folks, that's the decision we make. It is not made on our behalf. We choose our own form of worship. We determine when and where we will assemble. We govern ourselves. We make our own financial decisions. When we talk about spending money, we talk about it as ourselves. There is nobody else. We get no funding from anybody else. All of our funding comes from right here within us. We certainly reject any form of apostolic succession. We don't believe that Peter was the first pope. We don't really believe there ever was a pope. We do not believe in any kind of succession as such, and the reference for that is Matthew 16:15. I have some other verses I want to look at, so it's not that. But I want to take that a little bit farther, folks, because true Baptists believe in the autonomy of the local church, which means that they would reject a denominational hierarchy of any form. But I think true Baptists need to go back to the place of rejecting what I call, this is my definition of it, the papacy of personality. In other words, folks, we're Baptists. We don't have a denomination. We are not governed. We don't have a prelate form of government in which you can't have unless you have a nobility, because the head of the church needs to be some kind of a nobleman. But folks, neither is the pastor the head of the church. And he doesn't lead the church by dint of personality or seniority. The Bible is the supreme authority. Christ is the head of the church, period. Period. That should be non-negotiable to us. What the Bible says is what God says, and if you should ask God what he says, he's going to quote scripture to you. They are inseparable, and even the man of God is subject to that. Turn to 1 Timothy. I think I've left a page of my notes on my printer somewhere. So, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse number 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. We'll deal with that passage, because that's a critical passage in having a conversation about whether we're elder rule or pastor-deacon rule, and that's another part of being a Baptist. Verse number 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the point of verses 17 and 18, right, deals with the financial responsibility of an assembly to its minister. Not a problem here. You're very generous to us. Verse number 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. It's a right. So if an elder rules well, he is worthy of this great honor. But if he sins, he doesn't get any exemption. Right? He's bound by the same rules that govern dealing with sin before an assembly that anybody else is. If there are two or three witnesses, right? This is not two or three people who will agree. This is two or three people who see the who can bear testimony firsthand to the issue, right? Then he is to be rebuked. That is to be addressed. Right? So I mean, you know, our particular brand of Baptists, fundamental Baptists, has really magnified the autonomy of the church from a denominational sense and really done poorly at pointing out that pastors are not exempt from the scripture. And thirdly, and again, I'm kind of winging it here because I don't remember the exact, turn back to Acts chapter 14. And here's where I'm going. I'm just gonna put a point to this because I don't remember all the verses that I had here, folks. But look, you know this, I hope, from being at Westwood Heights. The autonomy of the local church doesn't simply mean that we're free from denominational governance. It requires that the congregation govern. It requires that the congregation govern. And this is why I say to you periodically, we're going to have a business meeting and you need to stay. I know that people hate to stay. I know that people find it a lot easier sometimes to say, you guys just decide and tell me what you're going to do. But the autonomy of a church means self-governing. And the authority, folks, is not vested in the pastor. It is vested in the congregation. In Matthew chapter 18, when there is that issue of church discipline, the issue is not ultimately brought before the pastor or the pastors or the pastor and the deacons. It is brought before the church. Tell it to the church. And when Paul is rebuking the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, he is calling into question the judgment of the church. And when we find, and this is particularly true in Acts 14 and 15, that we have heavy involvement on the part of the church as to what is going on. So, okay, verse number 23 of Acts chapter 14, and we again, I think we'll probably give some time to this because that word ordained there is not the normal word, right? The way, there's not ordination the way that we might think of. When they had ordained them elders in every church, the implication of that verse is that, right, we tend to read that verse and Paul went in and said, okay, you're an elder, okay, I'm gone. But the Greek language there is pretty clear that this was a collaborative effort on the part of Paul and the assembly. When they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Verse number 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verse number 3, we have this great dilemma because now we have people teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Big controversy. Acts 15:3 being brought on their way by the church. The church provided the means for these people to go. There is responsibility on the part of the church. Part of and again, I'm assuming we're live streaming this service. We're certainly trying to record it, put it up, and that's good, and it's a wonderful thing for the folks who can't be here. But folks, let us understand that modern technology is never really going to replace what God expects of a church, which is that it assembles and it worships, but it also assembles to govern itself. It is a decision-making body, making decisions on the basis of the Bible in a way that pleases the Lord. And there's a place for leadership and pastoral responsibility and deacons, there most certainly is, but not to the abdication of the responsibility of the church. And so I'm going to stop there. Those are the two. You can keep that little outline, or they'll be more available next week if you need it to keep filling it in, and we'll add to it. Okay, we'll be back in about 13 minutes.